And we are looking at chapter 10, and we come today to paragraph 3, which is the most controversial paragraph in the entire Confession of Faith. And it is controversial because it has to do with the salvation of infants dying in infancy. It also deals with the salvation of those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. Now, in paragraph 1, which we spent a couple of months going over, when we looked at the general overview of calling in paragraph 1, we were told in that paragraph, and we saw from Scripture, that effectual calling is accomplished by means of the Word and Spirit. It says in paragraph 1, those whom God has predestinated unto life, He is pleased and has appointed an accepted time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death and into grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So, what we have here then is the declaration that there are two things that must occur in order for the effectual call to be achieved. There must be the external call of the Word falling upon the ears and the mind, and then there must be the internal operation of the Spirit regenerating the heart. And so we saw then that there must be the outward call of the Word and the inward call of the Spirit. Now, the question arises, what about those who cannot hear the outward call of the Word because of mental incompetence or because of age? And so they deal here with the infants who mentally are not developed enough to comprehend and understand, and they deal with the incompetent, those who have achieved more advanced ages but who are, for example, severely mentally retarded, and so therefore are not able to hear or understand the outward call of the Word. And so what the Confession does in paragraphs 3 and 4 is it deals with those who either, in the case of paragraph 3, cannot hear the Word, or those in paragraph 4 who do not hear it or who are not elect. And so paragraphs 3 and 4 deal with the problems, cases that arise when considering the issue of effectual calling. So having seen then in paragraph 1 the general overview of calling, having seen in paragraph 2 the motive for calling, in paragraph 3 we begin to deal with the extraordinary cases of calling. And as I said, it deals with the case of the infants and the case of the incapacitated. Now, what our confession asserts is that these who are incapacitated or who are infants are capable of being saved apart from the means of the external call of the gospel. Now, infants dying in infancy obviously are not capable of hearing and responding to the external call because they don't even understand the English language or whatever language their parents speak. And then, of course, the severely mentally retarded, the incompetent, are also not capable because of mental deficiency. So the question is, what happens to these folks? Is there any hope of salvation for them? And the Confession asserts that in these extraordinary cases, the external call of the Word is not necessary. It says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. See, it's just the operation of the Spirit, no operation of the Word, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So what they're doing in paragraph 3 is they're saying in some instances the ministry of the Word is not necessary for people to be saved. The Confession is asserting that For some people, they need never hear the gospel. They need never hear the name of Jesus Christ. They need never understand it. They need never repent of sin. They need never confess faith in Jesus Christ. The Spirit just comes and saves them, totally apart from any understanding of the gospel or any embrace of the gospel, any external operations of the Word of God upon the ear and the mind. Now, as a church, we have explicitly and definitively repudiated this entire paragraph as being a legitimate expression of the truth contained in God's Word. We declare in our Constitution that we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, with the exception of chapter 10 and paragraph 3. Now, I want to say at the outset that this is a very, very difficult doctrine to deal with objectively because of the emotional issues that are involved. It is very hard for those who have lost an infant in infancy, and there are some in this assembly who have, to not want their child to be in heaven. And I fully understand that, though I've never experienced that myself. Yet nevertheless, I've dealt with enough people who have experienced it so that I think I have a high degree of sensitivity to the emotional nature of the issues that are involved here. And so it becomes hard for people to deal objectively with the issue because it's so personal and it's so emotional. And yet, what we have to do is we have to look at the scripture passages that are offered to support this doctrine, and then we have to look at the scripture passages that would militate against it and try to draw rational conclusions with reference to it. Now, what I want to do, first of all, today is to deal with the support that is offered for this doctrine. And so we'll deal first of all with the support that is offered, and then secondly we'll deal with the objections considered. Now, I don't anticipate getting through all of this today, but we will deal with it as we have time. First of all, then, let's consider together the support offered for the doctrine. Now, the support that is offered for the doctrine comes out of John chapter 3, verses 3, 5, 6, and 8. So turn there with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 3. In the Gospel of John chapter 3, Jesus is talking with Nicodemus here. And in this passage, Jesus asserts the indispensability of the new birth in order for a person to see the kingdom of God, in order for a person to enter the kingdom of God. And then, having asserted that, he then asserts that this new birth is carried out by the sovereign prerogative of the Holy Spirit in verse 8. So, in John chapter 3, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, except he be regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, physical birth, and of the Spirit, regeneration, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, He must be born again. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." Now, what is being asserted here is not only the necessity of the new birth, but also the sovereignty of God with reference to the persons that it is given to. And verse 8 says, just like the wind is not under our control, it blows wherever it desires. And we can hear the sound, we can see the effects, but we don't know where it came from, we don't know where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit in His operation in extending the new birth to people is not under our control. We can see the effects of it, but we can't cause it to come and we can't cause it to go. God is sovereign. Now, based on this passage, the extension is then made that if God is sovereign in bestowing the new birth, then He can bestow it on whoever He pleases. And therefore, He can bestow it upon infants, dying in infancy. And so the assertion here is that the sovereignty of God in the bestowal of regeneration enables Him to bestow it when and where He pleases, and therefore He can bestow it on infants and incompetents. Now, while the first part of the assertion is true, the second part of the assertion is without support, in that this passage obviously says nothing about infants. What it does have something to say about is the necessity of the new birth and the sovereignty of the Spirit in bestowing that birth, but it says nothing about the objects upon which it will be bestowed. And so all we have in this passage is the assertion of the ability of the Spirit to do this. We have nothing stated here about the objects upon which it will be performed. Now, we know that the objects are the elect from other passages of Scripture. But, and we'll talk about election and its implications as time goes on. But all the passage is asserting is that God is able to regenerate whom He wills, but says nothing about whether He will regenerate infants dying in infancy. And so, what the passage says that is true is extended then to cover a category of people which the passage simply does not address. And so there's nothing in the passage about this sovereign action of the Spirit being bestowed upon infants. All right, are there any questions about that passage? Okay, the second passage that's used to support this doctrine are the passages that have to deal with the operation of God in relationship to John the Baptist and in relationship to Jeremiah. Now turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Now, when the angel is talking to Zacharias about the fact that he and Elizabeth are going to have a baby, it says of him in Luke chapter 1, and in verse 15, speaking of John the Baptist, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And so the assertion is made here that he would be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And so the declaration is then made that because he is filled with the Holy Ghost, therefore he is saved. It is important, however, for us to understand that filling is not the equivalent of regeneration. The idea of filling of the Spirit is the idea of the Spirit controlling someone or something. And so the fact that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb says nothing about the time of his salvation or even about the fact of his salvation. It simply asserts that he was under the control of the Spirit from the moment of his birth. Now, Balaam's ass was also under the control of the Spirit of God. That does not mean Balaam ass was regenerate. He spoke, and he spoke the word of God, and he was filled and controlled with the Spirit, so he was able to do that. We also see King Saul who was clearly an unsaved man, filled and controlled with a spirit, in 1 Samuel 19, verses 23 through 24, in which he prophesied. You remember that he went to arrest David and to put him to death because of his supposed rebellion against God. And every time someone was sent to arrest him, the Spirit of God came upon them and entirely incapacitated them from being able to accomplish the arrest. And he was with Samuel. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 19, it says, "And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Then went he also to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he answered and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he stripped off his clothes also and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets?" Chapter 20 and verse 1, "And David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done?" And so here we see an example of the Spirit of God taking control of people, all the messengers of Saul and even Saul himself. And yet with no indication that even though they were under the control of the Spirit, that they necessarily had been saved by the Spirit at that point in time. Now, much is made about the fact that in verse 44 of Luke chapter 1, that when Mary came and gave her salutation to Elizabeth, Elizabeth said, "For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy." And so this is said, well, look at here, there's a conscious recognition of Jesus Christ as his Savior, and so he leaps in the womb for joy. Well, there's no doubt he leaped in the womb. And he leaped in the womb for joy. But the question is whose joy was it that caused the leap? Now, you women who have been pregnant have had babies leaping around in your womb so much that at times you can't even sleep. And babies tend to kick and stretch and carry on. And the significance of this is really very uncertain. Was this because Mary recognized the mother of the Lord and she was, and as a result the baby recognized her reaction or reacted itself? Was this something that was just simply the result of the filling of the Spirit controlling him and, as it were, poking him with a pin and causing him to leap? We don't know. Okay. The point is to say that because the baby jerked in someone's womb, therefore it was saved, is saying far more than the passage will support. But why the baby leaped, we don't know. That the baby leaped, we know. And so if it was a reaction to Mary, I mean to Elizabeth, pardon me, and her reaction, or if it was a reaction that was caused by the Spirit of God, which is probably more likely, nevertheless, the fact that the baby leaped is not a sign of saving faith. It is just something that the Spirit of God caused to happen because of the relationship that was going to exist, the unique relationship, I might add, that was going to exist between Jesus and John. He is his forerunner. And if there was something extraordinary going on with John here, it was unique, it was unusual, and it was singular because of the nature of the relationship between John and Jesus, in terms of the one being the herald of the other. And I don't think we can look at this situation as normative for all babies. who happen to hear the gospel while they're still in their mother's womb. Jim?
Did it say that John leapt for joy?
It says that the babe leaped in my womb for joy.
Does that imply that there was some kind of response other than just a kick or just a major response?
Well, what is described is leaping in the womb, and the motive that is described is joy.
Uh-huh. So, I mean, there's an implication that it's more than just a knee-jerk response.
That's correct.
So, this is where probably some of the problem comes from.
Right, right. But if he was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, or even while he was in his mother's womb, that would explain this reaction on his part, is that the Spirit moved him to react in this fashion. Okay. Let me go on to my next point, and then we'll go back and summarize an important consideration. Okay. The next point is Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, we'll start out in verse 4. God is speaking to Jeremiah here. And it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." And then he begins to object about his lack of capacity. Now, what is being asserted here in verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee," is that before Jeremiah was ever made, before he was ever formed, before he was ever conceived, it says God knew him. That is, he had determined to enter into a personal relationship with this individual. And this knowledge that he had of this individual revolved around the fact that he would be ordained to be a prophet unto the nations. He says, "Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, that as I set thee apart, and in what fashion I ordained thee to be a prophet to the nations." So all that is being asserted here is that before he was ever born, he was predestinated by God to be one of his prophets. And it says nothing here about the fact that he was saved before he was born, or that he was saved at conception in the womb, but simply that he was set apart by God in order to be a prophet unto the nations. Now, it's clear that God knows all of those who are his elect before they're ever born. "For whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." So those whom God knows beforehand are those who are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so Jeremiah certainly was a saved man. But the question is was he saved before he was formed in the belly? Then you wind up getting into the doctrine of eternal justification, which is unsupportable in the Scriptures, especially according to Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Now, what I want to point out in both of these instances is leaving aside for a moment the serious questions about the meanings of these passages, the fact is, neither of these individuals died in infancy. And so the point is that nothing in their life can be used to prove the salvations of infants who do die in infancy. They are not a model for the case that is being supposed. And so therefore, while I think it's the passages do not explicitly assert anything provable about the state and grace of these people, other than the fact that they were obviously both elect and both predestinated to be special servants of God, it does not assert that they were saved before salvation or in the womb or at some time immediately after birth. On the one, it simply asserts that he was chosen to be a prophet before the foundation of the world. or before he was conceived at least. And with the other, it asserts that he was under the control of the Spirit of God from the moment of his birth. And that there was some operation of that Spirit upon him and in him while he was still in Mary's womb. But whatever that operation of the Spirit was while he was in Mary's womb was extraordinary. And it was something that does not necessarily indicate salvation. You remember that many leaped for joy at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, who the next week were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So the point is that these passages do not necessarily prove that infants dying in infancy are saved. And they do not provide a model for that paradigm, because neither of these individuals died in infancy. But both of them came to maturity and came to a public profession of faith based on an understanding and hearing of the Word of God. Mike?
So, I guess basically the assertion here is, even though God can, he has the power and the means, and they may be elect, we take the position of it's uncertain if he does or not, or that he doesn't.
Yeah, we'll talk about that as we move along. Okay, there is an element of uncertainty, and we can't declare with finality. However, the uncertainty is based on the silence of Scripture, not on its ambiguity. And so the uncertainty is based on the assertion that God could conceivably have a means of dealing with these children that he's told us nothing about. But that's the only basis of the uncertainty. Apart from that, there really isn't any uncertainty. All right. Next time we'll deal with 2 Samuel 12:23, in which David spoke with a reference to the death of his child that was conceived by Bathsheba, in which he said, "I will not go to, he cannot come to me, but I will go to him." And we'll look at that passage and several other related passages in light of that passage. All right. Well, I want to urge you not to leap to judgment about this matter until we've covered all of the passages. Right now, we're covering the passages that support the doctrine. Later on, we'll cover the passages that are objections to it. And then we'll stand back and look at both of those classes of passages and attempt to draw some conclusions. So recognize that the material is not even partially covered yet, and we have a great deal further to go. All right, let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you save people when and where and how you will, and that, Father, you have ordained a plan of salvation in your word that is clearly revealed. Father, thank you for that plan. Help us to embrace that plan, and help us to recognize that the assertion of some other plan that is not revealed there is really another gospel. And, Father, may we be exceedingly careful about such assertions. Thank you, Father, that though there is salvation in none other than Christ, there is salvation in Christ. And for each of us, Father, who are able to understand and comprehend that message, may we bow before him and embrace him with our whole hearts. And Father, may we trust him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, our hearts do leap with joy when we think of Christ. And we do, Father, delight in his presence and in his salvation. Fill us then, Father, with your Spirit, and give us an attitude of humility and teachableness with reference to this whole matter. And Father, we know that you are the judge of all the earth, and you will do right. And whatever you do, Father, you will do the right thing. And in that we rest. Father, we express these things and ask them in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.